You know, in many ways, and I want to get you to go ahead and be turning with me to the book of Zechariah. We're almost through the Old Testament, Zechariah, and then Malachi will be our last one. But and there are many ways in which the book of Haggai, or the prophet Haggai, and the prophet Zechariah are similar. Both of these men are prophets of God, given by God His word to speak to His people. Both of these men were contemporaries. They served alongside of each other because both of them returned along with Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest and the almost or over 40,000 people under the edict of Cyrus the Great to Jerusalem in 538 BC. Both of them prophesied to the exiles who had returned to Jerusalem, encouraging them to rebuild the temple, and they both prophesied about the same time. As we noticed last week, Haggai prophesied starting in August of 520 BC and gave his last sermon, if you will, in December of that year. Zechariah started 2 months after Haggai. He started in about October, 1st of November of 520 BC, and he continued on a bit longer than Haggai because Zechariah didn't finish his until December of 518, almost 2 years later. And yet, whereas Haggai's prophecy is pretty much straightforward, you've not built the temple. God has not blessed you because you've not built the temple. Rebuild. Have courage. I am with you. Zechariah's prophecy is different. In the 14 chapters that make up his prophecy, much of it is figurative language. As a matter of fact, if you start in verse 7 of chapter 1 and go through to the middle of chapter 6, you find that in those chapters there are 8 visions that Zechariah has all within the same night. And then if you were to jump over to chapter 9 and go to chapter 14, the last 6 chapters look forward in time to the coming of the King, Jesus. And what we find there in those chapters is that there are various verses that refer to things that take place in the New Testament. For example, in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, we have his reference, his prophecy of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, which Matthew records in Matthew 21, verse 5, and which John quotes in John chapter 12, verse 15, because he says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble, mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey." And then in chapter 11, verses 12 and 13, you find there the prophecy concerning the purchase price for Jesus that is given to Judas in order to betray Jesus. And then later when Judas realizes what he's done, he tries to return it, throws it in the temple, and it's later used to buy the potter's field where he is buried. And in those two verses, we find this statement that Zechariah records for us: "If it is good in your sight, give me my wages. If not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Then the Lord said to me, 'Throw it to the potter,' that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So they took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord." And then in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, there is the reference to our Lord's piercing on the cross that John records in his gospel in John chapter 19, verse 37. There it says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." But in the middle of the book, almost in the middle, back in chapter 8, there is this peaceful picture that Zechariah paints of Jerusalem and what it will be like, what it should be like, what God promises it will be like because of the return of the exiles and what He wants for His people. And I want to share with you some verses because this is where we're going to camp out tonight, and this is where we're going to spend time, is in this chapter. But notice, if you will, with me in chapter 8. First of all, God refers to Jerusalem. He gives her two names. In verse 3, he refers to her as the city of truth. He calls her his holy mountain. And as you begin to read down, you notice in verse 3, he speaks of Jerusalem as the place where, verse 4, where old men and old women will sit again in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with a staff in his hand because of his age. In the very next verse, verse 5, and the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in the streets. You get a picture of a place that's very peaceful. A place where people get to go grow old. They don't have to worry about threats from those around them. A place where there is safety and security because children are able to play in the streets. And you don't worry about them. I have to be honest, as I was reading this, what came to my mind was Mayberry. I began to think about Andy Griffith. Children playing in the streets, people walking up and down the streets, greeting one another, and just a peaceful idea. But we're talking about Jerusalem. And then if you'll notice over here in verse 14, he says something else. He talks to them about what he is going to provide. Verse 12, he says, there will be peace for the seed. The vine will yield its fruit. The land will yield its produce. The heavens will give their due. And I will cause the remnant of this people to inherit all these things. In other words, you're going to be blessed. I'm going to bless the produce of your crops. I'm going to see that what you didn't have before, you now have. It is a beautiful picture that is painted. And yet, in order for all of this to come about, God specifies in verses 16 and 17 four things. Four things which the people are to do. It's the manner in which they are to live, the way they are to treat one another, if this is to happen this way. Now, before we look at these four things, I want to say something else for your consideration tonight. I would like for you to think about this before we get into these four. Whatever it is that we dream of when we dream of heaven, that heaven will grant us, and the joyous life that we will enjoy there, there are some very practical approaches to this life that must be fulfilled here if we are to be there. The second thing is this, grace and salvation. You know, I preached an entire series on grace. We talk about God's salvation, but what I want to say is this, in no way do those negate the moral conduct that God requires of us, nor are those two things, grace and salvation, a license for us to violate that moral conduct. Paul said in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How can we that have died to sin live therein any longer? No, God's grace and God's salvation still require of us a moral lifestyle in the way that we live and treat one another. The third thing is this, our service to God. As one preacher that many of you will remember or have heard of, Jim Bill McIntyre, said, is more than outward what he called church house ritualism. It goes deeper than that. And then the fourth thing, that person who would please God is a doer. In James chapter 1, verse 22, James said this, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. So what I'm saying is there are some ways in which God expects us to live as we seek to enjoy the bounties of what He wants to provide for us. And those two verses, verses 16 and 17, He tells us some things. Notice with me, if you will, these are the things, he says, which you should do. Speak the truth to one another. judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. Number three, and let none of you devise evil in your heart against one another. And number four, and do not love perjury. For all these are what I hate, declares the Lord. It's those four things that I want to spend the rest of our time looking at tonight. First of all, the one he begins with, speak truth to one another. God's desire is that we deal strictly in truth, that we be a people of truth in all of our dealings. The lips speak that which fills the heart. Jesus put it that way in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, because he says, "For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart." And so whatever is within us is eventually going to come out. We're going to speak what's within. And so if we fill our lives with truth, and that's what God wants His people to do, is to speak the truth with one another, we have to first fill ourselves with truth, because truth controls our actions. If we are a truthful people, then the way we live our lives, the things we say will be things that are too truthful. So here's my question. Do you always tell the truth? Those of you that own businesses, those of you that work in a company for someone, do you always tell the truth? It's important that we do. And sometimes the truth isn't comfortable, but a person will appreciate your integrity if you tell the truth. Do you tell the truth in social situations? With those around you that you encounter every day? Young people, are you always truthful with your parents? Or do you seek to deceive? You see, sometimes, oftentimes, a lie is not the words we use, it's the intent that we have in our hearts. If we have the intent to deceive, we may put just enough truth in there to make somebody think that we're okay, but we're also mixing it with some falsehood. So we need to be people who are living in truth. And truth involves some things. It involves sincerity. I want to do. I don't want to be a deceitful person. I want to be a person who is sincere. I want to be a person who is accurate in what I tell others. In Paul's letter to the Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, Paul actually quotes from this verse here in Zechariah, because there what Paul says is, "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth each one of you to with his neighbor." And then here's why. "For we are members of one another." It's important that we speak truth with one another, because if we are dishonest with each other, we complicate our sins. Think about what a difference it makes in a society, what a difference it makes in a community if people are truthful with one another. If there is no deception, if there are no lies being told, if people are working to be honest and upright in their dealings with one another, it makes for a good place to live, a good place to put down roots, a good place to raise your kids, and a good place to worship your God, because truth is practiced there. But the second thing he says is this: judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. What he wants for the people of Jerusalem is for the courts to render verdicts that result in peace. Now, that being said, let me throw something out, and if I may, let me pull your minds back for just a moment to Andy Griffith and to Barney Fife. Barney Fife was always the one that, letter of the law, illegal parking, going to write you a ticket. Or, "Andy, we need to do this," or, "Andy, we need to do that." "We need to lock them up, Andy." Andy was the one that dealt more with the spirit of the law. Well, Barney, you may be right, but you don't realize that he had to park there because he had to let his mother out and she has to walk with a cane. And he wasn't wanting to park over here across the street because that was that much further for her to have to walk. So why don't we just let him go on this one? You see, judging so as to bring peace, some judgments may be accurate, But the result of that judgment is they are harshly rendered, and because they're harshly rendered, all they do is stir up strife and produce animosity. There are other judgments that bring about the same thing, but because of the way they're done, they are equally truthful, but they lead to peace. They work to draw people together. Men, I know I have said this before in talking about the way men treat their wives, but I heard a counselor say this years ago about what we say to our wives, and if you've heard it from me, just bear with me. You can say the same thing to your wife in two ways. You can say, honey, your face would stop a clock, and she would probably want to hit you for that. Or you could look at her and you could say, honey, your face would make the hands of time stand still. And she would say, that's the sweetest thing you've ever said to me. Now, both is true. Both are true. But the words you used the first time didn't come across the way you thought they would. It's the way you said it the second time that really warmed her heart up to you. We do the same thing in the way we render justice sometimes. Oh, we can speak in a way and we can render judgments that they may be true judgments, but all they do is create greater animosity or stir up strife. And yet what God wants is to bring about peace, because peace is such a precious commodity. The world doesn't have a lot of peace these days. You don't have to leave your television on the news for very long just to realize how little peace exists in our world today and what a precious thing it is. The Old Testament speaks of peace, uses that word 250 times. The New Testament uses the word peace 91 times, and 24 of those are in the Gospels. So I would think that the concept of peace is something that's very important to God. It is a word that when you start looking at it, it's where it comes from. It is a word that means rest, it means safety, it means freedom from cares, it means trustful. And its very basis in the Old Testament, it was a word that meant a well-being, prosperity. The word shalom in the Hebrew is the word that means peace. And a man could walk into another man's tent in the Old Testament days and he could say, is all shalom, meaning is all well. And that man could have 15 kids running around him. But they're all healthy. His wife's doing well. Everything is going well for him. And he would say, shalom. It didn't mean that they weren't saying anything and everybody was sitting there quietly and nothing was being done. It meant that I have a sense of well-being in my life. When you look at this passage here, there are others that have translated it in different ways. The Interpreter's Bible says, render judgments that lead to reconciliation of contending parties. Or another one said, judgments which issue in peace. And another one said, equitable decisions tend to allay feuds. Brethren, what difference does it make when a church has peace? When a congregation of God's people know peace, and that peace permeates the atmosphere in which those people come together? What is it like to live in a town where peace is what everyone knows? Where you don't have to worry about locking your doors at night, because you know your neighbors are not going to do you harm. You know people are not looking to do ill towards you. There is peace. All is well. You see, when we practice these things, when we render verdicts that work to bring peace, when we work to speak truth and not mislead people, it makes a great difference in how we live. The third thing that he brings out is, let none of you devise evil in your heart against another. In other words, don't spend your time meditating upon how you're going to get even with somebody or how you're going to do another person harm. Don't spend your time trying to hatch up some ugly scheme to do someone else a misdeed. Keep both your hand and your heart away from evil. In Proverbs chapter 6, Solomon says there are seven things that God hates. And if you look at those seven things, at least two of those have to do with what we're talking about here. One is, in verse 18, feet that run rapidly to evil. The other is found in verse 19, one that spreads strife among brothers. If we're going to live in a peaceful society and if we're going to have a congregation that honors God, it has to always be a place where people aren't looking, how can I hurt someone else? How can I do another a disservice? I know there are folks in our world, I'm not naive, I realize there are people that do that, that treat each other that way. But I'm thankful to live in a place where I don't experience that so much. To live among people who, as we sometimes say down here, who have your back, who care about you, who watch out for you, who check up on you. It's a good thing to know that there are people like that that still exist. And I have to say, there's one thing that I love about living in the South, is this is one of the places where when I do a funeral and we head out to go to the graveside, for the most part, people still pull off to the side of the road to show respect for those who've passed and for the family. I know there are places that doesn't happen anymore. But down here, it's nice to see that that still takes place. There are people that still show respect for other people and for their losses, even though they may not know them. And then the last thing he brings out is, do not love perjury. Or as we find in other translations, do not love the false oath or a false oath. Why? Because what that person is doing is practicing or seeking to deceive. It is a person who practices fraud. And God also hates that as well. Because if you go back to Proverbs chapter 6 there, in verse 8 or verse 19, he says this, God hates a false witness who utters lies. As a matter of fact, three times in the book of Proverbs, in chapter 19, verse 5, and then again in verse 9 of that chapter, and then in chapter 21, verse 28, three times Solomon says that that person will not go unpunished. And earlier here in Zechariah, back in chapter 5, verse 4, what God says there is that he will come into the house of the individual that is practicing these things and he will consume that individual who has done that, meaning he will destroy them. Folks, if you see that you're about to be party to someone else that is misleading others, someone else that is telling something that is untrue, someone that is giving false testimony, go away from there. Do not involve yourself in that. Do not be a party to it. No, be a person who stands up for what is right. Say, that's not true. That's not the way it was. That's not the way it happened. This is what really happened. Now, all of that being said, the question that we have to ask ourselves is, why is it that we should do these things? Well, what God says at the end of that is why. He tells us there's two things. Number one, because God said it. And that ought to be all. We ought to be able to say, if God said it, that's enough for me, I'm going to do it. I can remember when I was a boy growing up and I would ask my dad whenever he told me to do something or he told me a certain thing was a certain way or something like that, I would say, why? Why? And my dad had a saying, and I'm sure some of you other fathers have done it because I've done it with mine, because I said so. Because I said so. That was the answer that settled it all. It was his way of saying, don't ask me again. My answer should have been enough for you, because I said so. That is all that you need to know, because I said so. When God says something, we ought to be able to say, that's enough. I don't need to know anymore. But God tells us that these things are important, not just because he says so, but because to do these things promotes peace. and calls his people to grow together in brotherly love and harmony. But the second reason is because God says he hates these things. God hates that which divides and destroys his people. That which allows one person to mistreat or to harm another person is something that God hates. God loves the things that build people up and that encourage and that cause people to live in right ways. But those things which destroy people, he doesn't like. And so because of that, whatever God hates, we should hate. And he hates it because it's a breach not only of his law, but of man's law. Now, all I'm saying with all this is this. God's desire for every one of us here tonight is that we be conformed to his life, that we be imitators of him, that we become more like him. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul put it this way. He says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling wherein or in which you have been called." We have been called as Christians to be followers of our God, to be servants in his kingdom, to be imitators of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And if we are to secure the promises of good, then we have to be a people who imitate our Father and become more like him. And if you go back and you look at these two verses again, you're going to find four things that stand out: truth, justice, mercy, and honesty. And what God is saying is these things should characterize the lives of my people. We are to be people who are people of truth. We are to be people who are people that love justice. We are to be people who love mercy. People who are honest. So as Christians, how are we doing? Because it shows a concern for our neighbor, a concern for those around us. Are we a church? Are we a people that when God looks at us, he says, those people are practicing what I desire? And when we look at our own lives, do we see in ourselves that we're trying to follow him? Tonight, if you're not doing that, the invitation is for you. And if you're a person here tonight who's not a Christian, I want you to know this. The God who saves his people and does so through the blood of Christ wants to bring you back to him. He wants to redeem you so that your soul is secure and you can know the peace that surpasses all understanding, that can guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It's only found in Christ and only through his blood. So tonight, if you need to respond in obedient faith, you need to put on Christ in baptism, you need to confess him before this body of believers, repenting of your sin, won't you come as together we stand and sing?